Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. The Hogana conversion of Chattara, text number 25. Shobhira Patira Pisa Channa Samanvagatha. Servant of the Lord, is certainly glorified because he can, without difficulty, give up the bodily conception. Purport by His Divine Grace, D.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, as stated in Chaitanya Charitamrita, Majjhima 22.54, Sarusanga, Sarva Shastrakaya, Labhamatra Sarusanga, Sarva Siddhihaya. It is a fact that if one takes shelter of a pure devotee, one attains all perfection, even if the association is a short one. A sadhu is a pure devotee of the Lord. It has been our practical experience, so Prabhupada's giving his own experience, that the first instruction of our spiritual master infused us with Krishna consciousness, so that now we are at least on the path of Krishna consciousness and can understand the philosophy. As a result, there are many devotees engaged in this Krishna consciousness movement. The whole world is revolving under the bodily conception. Therefore, there must be devotees all over the world to deliver people from the false bodily conception and fully engage them in Krishna consciousness. So, today is the Vasant Rasa. It's the full moon, where Krishna performed his Rasalila pastimes. And you can read about those in the 10th canto, beginning from chapter 29. It's a very special moon. Anyone see the moon this morning? Were you out chanting? I was watching it last night. I always look at the moon, but this is a very special moon. And we'll get into that later. But, and it's also the disappearance day of Shyamananda Prabhu. And we'll talk about that as well. Here Prabhupada describes the benefit of association with the Lord, and he describes his meeting with his spiritual master and how that changed his entire life. I was initiated by my spiritual master on Shyamananda Prabhu's disappearance day. This is always a special day for me. Originally initiated 1st of January 1979, after being a devotee for 6 weeks. And that was unusual even in those days. But so we're going to discuss the Sadhu Sangha and the importance of the, as described here. The taking shelter of a devotee who is similarly taking shelter of a spiritual master in a paramount system. And also it is described that this Sujana taking shelter from an elevated person. So, Prabhupada mentions, the way Prabhupada describes this purport is that he describes how he took association with Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakura and thus understood the philosophy of Krishna consciousness. And understanding the philosophy of Krishna consciousness means that he understood it should be distributed. That is part of the understanding. And he says, thus, as a result, there are many devotees engaged in this Krishna consciousness movement. And he describes how the whole world is revolving under the bodily conception, and therefore there must be devotees all over the world to deliver people from the false bodily conception and fully engage in Krishna consciousness. So here he's talking about elevated devotees who are able to preach Krishna consciousness. So we're discussing the importance of the spiritual master, but also of the preachers of Krishna consciousness in general, elevated devotees who preach Krishna consciousness. A mature devotee on the Majjhima platform knows how to properly take association with such persons as the very, very elevated Uttama Adhikaris and the spiritual master, but they also know how to associate, offer proper respect and friendship with mature devotees. You may not necessarily be the spiritual master, but they may be Majjhim, very elevated Majjhim Adhikaris, Majjhim Adhikaris, almost Uttama Adhikaris, and know how to associate with them also. That is someone who is properly understood the teachings of Krishna consciousness, they can associate. A neophyte, they can offer respect to the Lord. They may, if they're a little bit more advanced, they may actually also offer respect to their spiritual master. But their ability to associate and be respectful to other devotees who are spreading Krishna consciousness is very limited. So Prabhupada is discussing that there should be devotees spreading Krishna consciousness all over the world, and those Vaishnava and Vaishnava devotees being situated in the parampara under the guidance of a pure devotee preaching Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada says, you see the humility of Prabhupada here. Prabhupada says, we may not be pure devotees, but if we fully execute the order of the pure devotee, we can be as good as a pure devotee. Therefore, the point is that if devotees are trying very, very hard to serve the elevated devotees, very, very, very elevated devotees, then one should respect them in one sense like they're respecting the elevated devotee they're serving. That is a simple example. So the spiritual master comes to visit the temple and says to one of his servants, I would like some of the hot maha milk. The devotee goes down to get some milk. If someone obstructs that devotee, they're actually disrespecting his guru, isn't it? So although the servant is just fetching some milk, because he's actually serving the spiritual master to nullify his service, or even obstruct it, or what have you, is actually the same as denying the spiritual master that he shall get that hot milk. Perhaps he's got a few minutes before class or something, and would like to have a little sustenance, maybe fast about the previous day. So it may be quite important. So if he doesn't get that, it might be very significant. So like that. So the devotees who are preaching Krishna consciousness on behalf of the spiritual master, they devotees who know how to deal with them nicely, they're well situated. If they don't know how to deal well with the servant and the servant, then they can be more neophyte by nature. So here in this purport, these things are being discussed. Now, here it describes that if one has association with such a person, in other words, either the spiritual master, Uttama Adhikari, like Jadvarat, Govinda, or if one comes into contact with the servant of such a spiritual master, the result will be the same. The result will be that one gets out of the bodily conception of life and understands their constitutional position. Now, understanding the constitutional position, and of course the whole world is in this bodily concept of life, but understanding one's constitutional position is described Samavagata Paramatma Sa Tattva. The truth of the constitutional position of the spirit soul and the super soul in himself. So we can understand ourselves in relationship to being part of the whole. So for instance, you know, if we're walking on the street, we see there's a little something, it looks like a little silver something, and we look at it and think, oh, what is that? A useless piece of nothing, has no. But if we understand, oh, that is dropped out of the pen, you know, and you put it in the pen works, otherwise the pen doesn't work. So you understand something in relationship to the complete whole. Srila Kriyananda Maharaj explained that, you know, you can understand your wealth according to the general wealth of society. As an example, sometimes astrologically, someone asks me to do a chart, and I say, oh, you'll be wealthy. And I'll say, but Gangeshwar, I'm not wealthy. I said, well, you live in Australia, don't you? I mean, basically in Australia, the poor man is a wealthy person compared to most places in the world, many places in the world. Even the poor man in Australia, they have their health will all be paid for. You know, they'll get so many different things from the government, looked after, so much free food, you know, perhaps accommodation, so many different things. Even the poorest man, they get looked after. What's this in the average person? Of course, no doubt some people struggle, but of course some people struggle also because the way they waste money, because of intoxication and, you know, their desire to have a $100 piece of meat rather than fill their pantry up with good food and, you know, or a $100 bottle of wine or something, you know, cigarettes for $50 a pack or something, I don't know, it's something ridiculous. I remember going to school, my mother used to send me down the shops to buy a packet of 10 cigarettes before school, and which used to make me late for school. But anyway, it used to cost me 20 cents for two bob. And when I got to school late, I would get the cane. But this went on for weeks. One day my mother said, you know, why are you getting the cane in school? I said, I'm getting the cane in school because I'm late. Why are you late? Because when I go there, it gets your cigarettes. It makes me late for school. But anyway, 20 cents packet. Now I think they're $20, $30, $40, something ridiculous. So people waste a lot of money, but otherwise if they weren't wasting money, actually a lot of people, you know, could be reasonably well off in Australia. So comparatively to the rest of the world, you know, people, so we can't understand. Someone says, are you wealthy? You really have to look at it in terms of most people on this planet. Otherwise, so you look at the part, what is its position according to the whole? So we look at the soul according to its connection with the Supreme Soul, then you can understand clearly the position of the soul, otherwise you cannot. And many mistakes. So one is that people don't understand the soul at all. They don't even know that not the body, they're an eternal soul. If they can't understand that, there's no question of understanding the Supreme Soul. And then sometimes if they understand that I'm Brahman, I'm Brahmasmi, they take it that that means that I am the Super Soul. So these different misconceptions, and what happens is if one is in the bodily conception of life, there's no worship, there's no proper object of worship. That means whatever or whoever one is worshipping is according to one's bodily situation, mental situation, and modes of material nature. So therefore, all over the world, people have objects of worship according to the modes of material nature. So therefore, all religious principles are on the material platform, and people are literally just being tossed by the modes of passion and ignorance generally. And even though they're following religious principles, what they think is religion, they're worshipping someone or something. Literally, they're just taking birth after birth after birth because they can't escape material bondage. And because they're following different materialistic worship, it is causing, there are so many wars on the basis of the worshipable object and so many different things. They cannot understand one common supreme Lord of all beings. So that's described in the 17th chapter, that you may well all know, that Arjuna inquired, "O Krishna, what is the situation of those who do not follow the principles of scripture but worship according to their own imagination? Are they in goodness, in passion, or ignorance?" Now, Arjuna's asking that question because in the previous chapter, 16, Krishna has said that he describes the transcendental qualities, those who actually come to the spiritual platform, transcendental understanding, and those who don't, who on the bodily platform, especially in passion and ignorance, follow demoniac tendencies, which are classified by lust, greed, and anger. So, and Krishna defines that the difference, that the one particular main difference between a demon following lust, greed, and anger, and not able to regulate that, but to guide it by that, and the devotee who regulates lust, greed, and anger, is one difference. What is that difference? Two horns coming at the top of the head? What is that difference between a demon and a devotee?
I would say the difference is Krishna.
Well, a lot of demons still worship Krishna. In a very
favorable.
Many sahajas are very favourable to Krishna, and they use that for engage in illicit sex.
What's the answer?
That's a good question. The answer is that devotee, according to scriptures, as Krishna defines, that the devotees follow scripture. They follow the rules and regulations of scripture, and demons don't.
Is that
noted in the 16th chapter? Yeah.
Can I remember the verse?
That would be in the well. It mentions that in well. Yeah. Let's whip into the 16th chapter. We'll find that.
23 says, "Here, discard scriptural injunctions."
Discard scriptural injunctions. There are a few references. So, for instance, Prabhupada mentions it also in his purports, but so in his purports, he defines that distinction in that 16th chapter very clearly. But we see here that for the demoniac, they do not know what is to be done, what is not to be done. Neither cleanliness nor proper behavior nor truth is found in them. Now, in that verse it says there, in every civilized human, that's text 7, in every civilized human society there is some set of scriptural rules and regulations which is followed from the beginning. Especially among the Aryans, those who adopt the Vedic civilization and who are known as the most advanced civilized peoples, those who do not follow the scriptural injunctions are supposed to be demons. Therefore, it is stated that the demons do not know the scriptural rules, nor do they have any inclination to follow them. Most of them do not know them, and even if some of them know, they have not the tendency to follow them. They have no faith, nor are they willing to act in terms of Vedic injunctions. Like that. So there you see, even if they understand, so sometimes Prabhupada says, the devil is quoting scripture. They will quote scripture, but they have no intention to follow it themselves. They will criticize others. They will quote scripture that you're not doing this, but they don't follow it themselves. Or they quote scripture so that they can facilitate the lust, greed and anger. So the whole of scripture is to help one to regulate lust, greed and anger so that we get off the bodily platform of life and come to the platform of the soul. And they're saying, they're using scripture to facilitate lust, greed and anger.
Very unfortunate position.
Yes. So, yeah, and you know, it says there also, they say that this world is unreal, with no foundation, no God in control. There's no super soul. If there is a God, like Hiranya Kasipu, he says, I am that God. There's no, it produces sex desire, has no cause other than lust. That means there's no soul taking birth in a different body according to their karma by the arrangement of the super soul. There's nothing like that. No, two people that have sex, child is born, that's it. Material body. See? So that is their philosophy. So that is against, because the scriptural injunction, especially Vedic. Then you've got... says in verse 17, self-complacent, always impudent, deluded by wealth and false prestige, they sometimes proudly perform sacrifices in name only without following any rules and regulations. No rules and regulations. I was watching my boy here standing here this morning. The concept of the rules and regulations. Looking at his phone, he's back to the deities. So there's no concept. So come to the temple, but we just do it in any way we please. There's no concept of the rules and regulations that we don't stand in their back. I mean, you know, people from civilized societies, you know, they wouldn't turn their back on their mother. They wouldn't stand with their back towards their mother or the father. They wouldn't stand their back towards someone that's very respectable. You know, that's just people in general. You know, if the one of the ministers from the government come to our class and we stood and we talked, we wouldn't stand with that back then. You know, that's just common. But but if Krishna is there, then we'll stand at the back and just have no fun with that. So that is you know, the rules and regulations. They don't know, or if they do know, there are other more important things that they're inclined to follow for their own self-interest like that. So so these things are there. So the whole world is like that. And then going back to chapter 17, something else? No. Are you just stretching?
Just stretching.
That's right.
That's my name.
Well deserved. So, now, it describes that, so Krishna answers Arjuna's question. The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, according to the modes of nature acquired by the embodied soul, one's faith can be of three kinds, in goodness, in passion, or in ignorance. Now hear about this. And Prabhupada says again, those who know the rules and regulations of the scriptures, but out of laziness or indolence, give up following these rules and regulations, are governed by the modes of nature. Okay? So again, the rules and regulations take us out of the modes of material nature. If we're in the modes of material nature, especially rajas and tamas, means there will be lust, greed and anger. And those, if we follow those, if we're governed by lust, greed and anger, we follow that path that leads to demoniac activities or godless activities. So now, if we're in the modes of material nature, we cannot understand. Sattva is the platform where we can begin to understand I am a spirit soul. We come to the platform of knowledge. And knowledge means, if we come to knowledge, it means we understand the soul, the super soul, the difference between them, and the material energy, material body. So that is knowledge, that is sattva. Without being in the platform of knowledge or sattva, one cannot understand those things. To understand then the Supreme Personality of Godhead fully, properly, one has to be in Sudasattva. One has to come to the transcendental position. So one has to come to the platform of acting as a spirit soul. Then when one acts as a spirit soul in relationship with the super soul or the Supreme Personality of Godhead, one gradually, the Lord agrees to reveal himself. So one studies the revealed scriptures, and the Lord very kindly helps us to understand those scriptures about the Personality of Godhead. If we don't engage in devotional service, which is the only process by which the Lord will reveal himself, we will never understand about the Personality of Godhead. We may understand that the super soul is present, but the danger is there is that we will not be able to distinguish ourselves between ourselves and the super soul, and we will think that they are one. And that's described in this next verse, that text 4, men in the mode of goodness worship the demigods, those in the mode of passion worship the demons, and those in the mode of ignorance worship the ghosts and spirits. So I'll just read this whole purport because it gives a really good idea of the sort of nonsense that goes on in the world. Even those who supposedly worship Vishnu, when I was, because I do a lot of home programs, speaking to the Hindu community, I would often ask them, and when I first started going to the, meeting with the Hindu community in their homes or even ceremonies here, I would always ask them, so, do you worship Vishnu? And they would say, yes. And so I would just assume, and some of them would say, yes, we're Vaishnavas. And I always assumed that, oh, so many devotees all over. And then gradually, as I asked them more questions, I realised that none of them are Vaishnavas. There's a few here and there. But what they consider Vaishnava is that at home, we've got a cupboard full of gods. You've got, Ganesh and, the Vedas, Durga, so Kartikeya, a very popular one. We've got a war. Kalibarava and Kalibaravi with their skulls, throw in there a Sai Baba or two, and somewhere there may be a Vishnu and a Radha Krishna, in that cupboard like that. So, but really, their conception of Vishnu is that there actually is no God, and that both Vishnu, Brahma, Shiva, they're all manifestations of the modes of material. They're manifestations of Brahman in the modes of material nature, and when you actually realize Brahman, you then discard all those deities and come to the impersonal platform. So that's described here in this verse. That I read the verse. In this verse, the Supreme Personality of Godhead describes different kinds of worshippers according to their external activities. According to scriptural injunction, only the Supreme Personality of Godhead is worshipful, but those who are not conversant with or faithful to the scriptural injunctions worship different objects according to the specific situation in the modes of material nature. So, actually, even if one in a Jagya worships Durga or Indra for some particular purpose, still, even Kali, Vishnu, is the main, mentioned in all the scriptures as the main, the person who accepts that worship, or is to be pleased, and if he is pleased, then that prasad by which he is worshipped can be offered to the particular demigods, and then if they are pleased, they offer their particular benedictions. But actually, without the sanction of the supersoul, neither the demigods can give their benediction, and nor can the worshippers even have faith in that particular demigod or object of worship. So in other words, if one is in a particular mode of material nature, those modes of material nature regulate, so that is the way the supersoul regulates who you can and cannot worship. So by the modes of ignorance, you can only worship on a certain level, and on the mode of passion a certain level, like that. And then even if you worship on that level, still, only if the supersoul sanctions can you actually get the result. Can the demigod or that particular object of worship give the result? And that, therefore, Vishnu is always worshipped. So the only worshipable person is actually Vishnu, and all others are his agents. So here it describes that those who are situated in goodness generally worship the demigods. The demigods include Brahma, Shiva, and others such as Indra, Chandra, and the sun god. There are various demigods. Those in goodness worship a particular demigod for a particular purpose. Similarly, those who are in a mode of passion worship the demons. We recall that during the Second World War, a man in Calcutta worshipped Hitler because, thanks to that war, he had amassed a large amount of wealth by dealing in the black market. So still today, people worship Hitler. Whole movements, big movements.
And Donald Trump?
Yeah, I can see him there on the next page. It's a list of demons, yeah. Yeah. Similarly, those in the modes of passion and ignorance generally select a powerful man to be God. They think that anyone can be worshipped God and that the same results will be attained. So, many yoga gurus have this concept. You know, they have a particular man and they say that they worship him as God. So that is tamaguna. Even though they appear to be practicing some transcendental process, and they even read the scriptures, but nowhere in the scriptures does it say that you can worship a man as God. So they give commentaries on Bhagavad Gita, they give commentaries on the Sankracharya's Vajra-govinda, Vajra-govinda, on Srimad Bhagavatam, they give commentaries, they discuss these books, and yet they replace Krishna or Vishnu with some man who runs there, who is from a previous generation, what have you, that man is now God, Krishna is removed, and they worship him, that you are as good as God. You are God, you are that person, like that. So that is against scripture rule, that's ignorance. Now it is clearly described here that those in the mode of passion worship and create such gods, and those in the mode of ignorance and darkness worship dead spirits. Sometimes people worship at the tomb of some dead man. So we have our Anzac Day. I don't mean any disrespect to the soul, because it does mention in the Gita that those who sacrifice themselves in national service, they are, you know, trying to live as selfless, you know, they're giving up the results, literally their life, for others. So it is a process where it describes that they can. They can't actually execute religious processes or spiritual processes, but there is some sense of sacrifice for a greater cause that they don't really know what is. So there's something there, and that actually helps them in the next lives. The Lord appreciates that and helps them on the path. So it's there. But, you know, when you hear our Prime Minister say that the most sacred place in Australia is the tomb of the dead, you know, surely people in the churches and mosques and temples would be, you know, a little alarmed. You know, you can't make that statement that greater than God, greater than the Lord. But this goes on. But no disrespect, you know, to the fallen soldiers. They should be respected. They may not necessarily know, you know, the difference between a good war and a bad war, but their idea is that they are sacrificing for a greater cause, and therefore they should be respected. But not as God, not in place of God. Sexual service is also considered to be in the mode of darkness. So these days, probably more than anything, you know, different types of worship, as Prabhupada said, the sexual service, and they take that as the highest worshipful, sacred aspect of life. Similarly, in remote villages in India, there are worshippers of ghosts. We have seen that in India, the lower class people sometimes go to the forest, and if they acknowledge that a ghost lives in a tree, they worship the tree and offer sacrifices. These different kinds of worship are not actually God worship. God worship is for persons who are transcendentally situated in pure goodness. In the Srimad Bhagavatam 4.3.23, it is said, when a man is situated in pure goodness, he worships Vasudeva. The purport is that those who are completely purified of the material modes of nature and who are transcendentally situated can worship the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So, those who are completely purified, situated, no traces of the most mature nature, they can worship the Personality of Godhead. So then the question comes, what about the impersonalists? Can they worship God? So then, and the answer is that they're not completely purified, although they address each other as Narayan, or Narayan, or you Narayan, or and so are you. Oh, don't. The impersonalists are supposed to be situated in the mode of goodness, and they worship five kinds of demigods. They worship the impersonal Vishnu form in the material world, which is known as philosophized Vishnu. So when they worship Vishnu and call themselves Vaishnavas and Vaishnavis, they're actually worshipping philosophized Vishnu. It's their concept of Vishnu. It's not actually Vishnu proper. The worship of the infinite person, Vishnu is an expansion of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, but the impersonalists, because they do not ultimately believe in the Supreme Personality of Godhead, imagine that the Vishnu form is just another aspect of the impersonal Brahman. Similarly, they imagine that Lord Brahma is the impersonal form in the material mode of passion. Thus, they sometimes describe five kinds of gods that are worshipped. But because they think that the actual truth is impersonal Brahman, they dispose of all worshipable objects at the ultimate end. In conclusion, the different qualities of the modes of material nature can be purified through the association of persons who are of transcendental nature. So here, again and again, Prabhupada mentions that if one associates with a spiritual master who teaches one the actual scriptural injunctions, and one follows those actual scriptural injunctions under the guidance of a spiritual master, those persons can actually come to know the soul in relationship to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and can fully understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and can worship Him. And if they have a very elevated spiritual master, such as we do, in coming in the line from Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, then one can worship the Lord in the form of Krishna, who is the most confidential aspect of the Personality of Godhead, the original and full form of the Personality of Godhead is Krishna. So some people may come to understand Vishnu, some people may come to understand Narayana, but understanding Krishna is very, very difficult, almost impossible, even for great demigods like Brahma and Shiva, unless they also get the blessings of the Vaishnavas. So, and even if one worships Lord Krishna, then if one doesn't follow the rules and regulations, one cannot elevate oneself to the position of understanding Krishna and his confidential pastimes, especially the Rasa Lila pastimes, which took place on this day. We celebrate those pastimes mentioned in the 29th chapter of the Srimad Bhagavatam, the 10th canto. So that's even still, one has to follow the rules and regulations. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to read a couple of things. I'm going to read one, Srila Prabhupada's first meeting with his spiritual master, because he mentions that here, and how he took that, and you know, that meeting with the spiritual master, you know, enthused him to take up a very deep guided study of the Vaishnava literatures, which is the essence of all Vedic knowledge, and gradually to distribute that knowledge all over the world, those scriptural teachings of, you know, how we can actually follow the process of the rules and regulations which bring us to understand the personality of Godhead fully, and gradually be able to worship the Lord in pure devotional service, even following the footsteps of the Brajavasis, and even following in the footsteps of the Gopis. Prabhupada initiated one Vaishnavi, I think her name is Kirtika. He initiated her by letter. So she was in one place, he was in another place. And in that letter, he explained how she should follow in the footsteps, that her name was one of the Gopis, and she should follow in the footsteps of the Gopis. So, actually, Prabhupada encouraged his devotees from the very beginning to follow in the footsteps of the Gopis, because Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, there is no worship higher than that exhibited by the Gopis of Vrindavan. There, the intensity, purity, exclusive devotion to Krishna, spontaneous devotion, natural devotion, very attractive devotion to Krishna cannot be equaled by anyone else. The Lord Chaitanya recommended, therefore, follow in their footsteps. Now, follow in their footsteps, Prabhupada recommended that to his devotees from the very beginning. Not in an artificial way, but such as, how do we do that? We should always remember Krishna and never forget Krishna for one second. So, of course, we're eternally part and parcel of the Supreme Lord, Krishna. That is our identity. You know, in this world, we identify with the body. So, apparently, as we go through our life, we never forget our mother. We never forget our father. We've got brothers and sisters. And we just identify with them for our whole life. Even if they go to a different country, we're just always thinking about them. You know, you work, like that. Somehow they're always in the back of your mind, children. But that's all illusion. It's all based on the body. But the real father, our eternal relationship with Krishna, we forget. We have to struggle to remember that. So we, you know, very easily we remember our illusory connections in this material world, but our actual connection with the personality of Godhead, the reality, it's like some troublesome thing, or we think that's imposed upon us. That's some superficial imposition to be always Krishna conscious. But actually the imposition is by the material energy of that these are your relationships, but they're all illusory relationships. So actually, self-realization, God-realization, it means we should never forget God and we should always remember Him. And all the scriptures of the Vedas and or of any religious or spiritual institution are meant to bring us to that point where we always remember Krishna and never forget Him. And if we can do that, that's how we follow in the footsteps of the gopis. Okay. So, I'll read this. First of all, I want to read this about Prabhupada's meeting with his spiritual master, and then I'd like to read something about Shyamananda. So, this is from Prabhupada Leelamrita, Volume 1, A Lifetime in Preparation. Okay. As Prabhupada is mentioning, just a short moment, and because of that short moment, this whole international society for Krishna consciousness all over the world, devotees all over the world, comes from this moment. So important. Prabhupada had, you know, very limited association with his spiritual master, you know, a handful of times. He was not a constant associate like some of his godbrothers. Some of his godbrothers, those who had constant association for many, 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 many years because they didn't, let's say, follow. As soon as they decided that they had become advanced, they gave up the instruction of the spiritual master and caused havoc on the spiritual path for themselves and the whole movement, their whole movement. And again, you know, the association of devotees, of a sainted person, means that what Prabhupada did was he took the instructions and always associated with the spiritual master by remembering his instructions and following his instructions, particularly. He had some association, but he took advantage of that. Therefore, he said he never ever felt, you know, he always felt that his spiritual master was always with him. When he was on the Jaladutta, when he was alone in Boston, when he was there in the Bowery, Wherever he went, all over the world, he always felt at every second that his spiritual master was there. If you can remember your spiritual master is present at every second, then you can remember Krishna. So we associate with devotees by remembering them, their instructions, or what they've done. So one of the things devotees do is that those devotees who have come before us, I always, you know, when I joined in 78, I still today, you know, just have so much admiration from the devotees, the Prabhupada disciples, who come before that. I know how hard it was, you know, in that day. But for the devotees before you know, my time, Prabhupada disciples, you know, I have so much admiration for what they did and what they left us. By remembering their example, I'm associating with them. And by associating with them, I'm getting their blessings. This concept that, the neophyte concept that now I have become, I am doing so much. You know, we don't have to worry too much what others have done in the past. Now it's my time. there's no room for that mentality. It means one's not able to take the association of the bodies, even in the association of the bodies. When one has such a mentality that even one is associated with the bodies, they neglect the right and the standing right in front of their face. What does speak of past devotees? Association with devotees that we're associating, but I have no intention of taking anything positive from what you're doing or what you're saying, is not quite association. Anyway, so there's a difference between Prabhupada is showing us real association. He says, a wise friend, Narendranath Muli, was insistent. He wanted a bhai to see a sadhu from Mayapur. Naren and some of his friends had already met the sadhu at his nearby ashram in Altadunga Junction Road, and now they wanted the bhai's opinion. Everyone within their circle of friends considered a bhai the leader, so if Naren could tell the others that a bhai also had a high regard for the sadhu, then that would confirm their own estimations. Abai was reluctant to go, but Naren pressed him. They stood talking amidst the passers-by of the crowded early evening street as the traffic of horse-drawn hackneys, ox carts and occasional auto taxis and motor buses moved noisily on the road. Naren put his hand firmly around his friend's arm, trying to drag him forward, while Abai smiled but stubbornly pulled the other way. Naren argued that since they were only a few blocks away, they should at least pay a short visit. Abai laughed and asked to be excused. People could see that the two young men were friends, but it was a curious sight, the handsome young man dressed in white kadi kurta and dhoti being pulled along by his friend. Naren explained that the sadhu, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, was a Vaishnava and a great devotee of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. One of his disciples, a sannyasi, had visited the Mulik house and had invited them to meet Srila Bhaktisiddhanta. A few of the Muliks had gone to see him and had been very much impressed. But Abai remained skeptical. "Oh no, I know all these sadhus," he said. "I'm not going." Abai had seen many sadhus in his childhood. Every day his father had entertained at least three or four in his home. Some of them were no more than beggars. Some even smoked ganja. Gaur Mahan had been very liberal in allowing anyone who wore the saffron robes of a sannyasi to come. But did it mean that though a man was no more than a beggar or ganja smoker, he had to be considered saintly just because he dressed as a sannyasi, or was collecting funds in the name of building a monastery, or could influence people with his speech? No. By and large, they were a disappointing lot. Abai had even seen a man in his neighbourhood who was a beggar by occupation. In the morning, when others dressed in their work clothes and went to their jobs, this man would put on saffron cloth and go out to beg, and this way earn his livelihood. But was it fitting that such so-called sadhu be paid a respectful visit as if he were a guru? Naren argued that he felt that this particular sadhu was a very learned scholar and that Abai should at least meet him and judge for himself. Abai wished that Naren would not behave this way, but finally he could no longer refuse his friend. Together they walked past the Parshnath Jain temple to one Buddhadanga with its sign Bhaktivinoda Ashram, announcing it to be the quarters of the Gaudiya Math. When they inquired at the door, a young man recognized Mr. Mullick. Naren had previously given a donation and immediately escorted them up to the roof to the second floor and into the presence of Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati, who was sitting and enjoying the early evening atmosphere with a few disciples and guests. Sitting with his back very straight, Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati appeared tall. He was slender, his arms were long, and his complexion was fair and golden. He wore round bifocals and with simple frames. His nose was sharp, his forehead broad, and his expression was very scholarly, yet not at all timid. The vertical markings of Vaishnava Tila on his forehead were familiar to Abai, and were the simple, as were the simple sannyas robes that draped over his right shoulder, leaving the other shoulder and half his chest bare. He wore tulasi beads, and the clay Vaishnava markings on Tilak were visible at his throat, shoulder, and upper arms. A clean white brahminical thread was looped around his neck and draped across his chest. Abai and Naren, having both been raised in Vaishnava families, immediately offered prostrated obeisances at the sight of the revered sannyasi. While the two men were still rising and preparing to sit, before any preliminary formalities of conversation had begun, Srila Bhakti Siddhanta immediately said to them, "You are educated young men. Why don't you preach Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's message throughout the whole world?" Abai could hardly believe what he had just heard. They had not even exchanged views, yet this sadhu was telling them what they should do. Sitting face to face with Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati, Abai was gathering his wits and trying to gain a comprehensible impression. But this person had already told them to become preachers and go all over the world. Abai was immediately impressed, but he wasn't going to drop his intelligent skepticism. After all, there were assumptions in what the sadhu had said. Abai had already announced himself by his dress to be a follower of Gandhi, and he felt the impulse to raise the argument. Yet as he continued to listen to Srila Bhakti Siddhanta speak, he also began to feel won over by the sudden strength of conviction. He could sense that Srila Bhakti Siddhanta didn't care for anything but Lord Chaitanya, and that this was what made him great. This was why followers had gathered around him, and why Abai himself felt drawn, inspired, and humbled, and wanted to hear more. But he felt obliged to make an argument to test the truth. Drawn irresistibly into discussion, Abai spoke up in answer to the words Srila Bhakti Siddhanta had so tersely spoken in the first seconds of their meeting. "Who will hear your Chaitanya's message?" Abai queried. "We are a dependent country. First India must become independent. How can we spread Indian culture if we are under British rule?" Abai had not asked haughtily, just to be provocative, yet his question was clearly a challenge. If he were to take this sadhu's remark to them as a serious one, and there was nothing in Srila Bhakti Siddhanta's demeanour to indicate that he had not been serious, Abai felt compelled to question how he could propose such a thing while India was still dependent. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta replied in a quiet, deep voice that Krishna consciousness didn't have to wait for a change in Indian politics, nor was it dependent on who ruled. Krishna consciousness was so important, so exclusively important, that it could not wait. Abai was struck by his boldness. How could he say such a thing? The whole world of India beyond this little Uttadanga rooftop was in turmoil and seemed to support what Abai had said. Many famous leaders of Bengal, many saints, even Gandhi himself, men who were educated and spiritually minded, all might very well have asked the same question, challenging this sadhu's relevancy, and yet he was dismissing everything and everyone as if they were of no consequence. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta continued, whether one power or another ruled was a temporary situation, but the eternal reality is Krishna consciousness, and the real self is the spirit soul. No man-made political system, therefore, could actually help humanity. This was the verdict of the Vedic scriptures and the line of spiritual masters. So again, we come back to what the scriptures and the spiritual masters teach. Although everyone is an eternal servant of God, when one takes himself to be the temporary body and regards the nation of his birth as worshipable, he comes under illusion. Again, another worshipping something, nationality, more instead of God. The leaders of the followers of the world's political movements, including the movement for Swaraj, independence, were simply cultivating this illusion. Real welfare, whether individual, social, or political, should help prepare a person for his next life and help him re-establish his eternal relationship with the Supreme. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati had articulated these ideas many times before in his writings, and this is from his writings. There has not been, there will not be, such benefactors of the highest merit as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and his devotees have been. The offer of other benefits is only a deception. It is rather a great harm. Whereas the benefit done by him and his followers is the truest and greatest eternal benefit. This benefit is not for one particular country causing mischief to another, but it benefits the whole universe. The kindness of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has shown to jivas absolves them eternally from all wants, from all inconveniences, and from all the distresses. That kindness does not produce any evil, and the jivas who have it will not be the victim of the evils of this world. As Abai listened attentively to the arguments of Srila Bhaktisiddhanta, he recalled a Bengali poet who had written that even less advanced civilizations, like China and Japan, were independent, and yet India laboured under political oppression. Abai knew well the philosophy of nationalism, which stressed that Indian independence had to come first. An oppressed people was a reality. The British slaughter of innocent citizens was a reality, and independence would benefit people. Spiritual life was a luxury that could be afforded only after independence. In the present times, the cause of national liberation from the British was the only relevant spiritual movement. The people's cause was itself God. So that was the teaching of the time. Yet, because Abai had been raised a Vaishnava, he appreciated what Srila Bhaktisiddhanta was saying. Abai had already concluded that this was certainly not just another questionable sadhu, and he perceived the truth in what Srila Bhaktisiddhanta said. This sadhu wasn't concocting his own philosophy. He wasn't simply proud or belligerent, even though he spoke in a way that kicked out practically every other philosophy. He was speaking the eternal teachings of the Vedic literature and the sages, and Abai loved to hear it. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta, speaking sometimes in English and sometimes in Bengali, and sometimes quoting the Sanskrit verses of the Bhagavad Gita, spoke of Sri Krishna as the highest Vedic authority. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna had declared that a person should give up whatever duty he considers religious and surrender unto him. the personality of Godhead. Sarvadhamamri kadya mamikam saranam bhaja. And the Srimad Bhagavatam confirmed the same thing. Dharma prajahita kirocho paramo namacharam satam. All other forms of religion are impure and should be thrown out, and only Bhagavad Dham, performing one's duties to please the Supreme Lord, should remain. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta's presentation is so cogent that anyone who accepted the Shastras would have to accept his conclusion. Coming back to the Shastras again. The people were now faithless, said Bhaktisiddhanta, and therefore they no longer believed that devotional service could remove all anomalies, even on the political scene. He went on to criticize anyone who was ignorant of the soul and yet claimed to be a leader. He even cited names of contemporary leaders and pointed out their failures, and he emphasized the urgent need to render the highest good to humanity by educating people about the eternal soul and the soul's relation to Krishna and devotional service. Abhay had never forgotten the worship of Lord Krishna or his teachings in Bhagavad Gita, and his family had always worshipped Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, whose mission Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati was espousing. As these Gaudiya Math people worshipped Krishna, he also had worshipped Krishna throughout his life and had never forgotten Krishna. But now he was astounded to hear the Vaishnava philosophy presented so masterfully. Despite his involvement in college, marriage, the national movement and other affairs, he had never forgotten Krishna. But Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati was now stirring up within him his original Krishna consciousness by the words of this spiritual master. Not only was he remembering Krishna, but he felt his Krishna consciousness being enhanced 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. What had been unspoken in Abhay's boyhood, what had been vague in Jagannath Puri, what he had been distracted from at college, what he had been protected in by his father, now surged forth within Abhay in responsive feelings, and he wanted to keep it. He felt himself defeated, but he liked it. He suddenly realized that he had never before been defeated, but this defeat was not a loss, it was an immense gain. And this is what Srila Prabhupada said. I was from a Vaishnava family, so I could appreciate what he was preaching. Of course, he was speaking to everyone, but he found something in me, and I was convinced about his argument and mode of presentation. I was so much struck with wonder. I could understand, here is the proper person who can give a real religious idea. It was late. Abhay Naren had been talking with him for more than 2 hours. One of the brahmacharis gave them each a bit of prasada in their open palms, and they rose gratefully and took their leave. They walked down the stairs and onto the street. The night was dark. Here and there a light was burning and there were some open shops. Abhay pondered in great satisfaction what he had just heard. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta's explanation of the independence movement as a temporary, incomplete cause had made a deep impression upon him. He felt himself less a nationalist and more a follower of Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. He also thought that it would have been better if he were not married. This great personality was asking him to preach. He could have immediately joined, but he was married, and to leave his family would be an injustice. Walking away from the ashram, Naren turned to his friend. So Abhay, what was your impression? What do you think of him? He's wonderful, replied Abhay. The message of Lord Chaitanya is in the hands of a very expert person. And later Prabhupada said, I accepted him as my spiritual master immediately. Not officially, but in my heart I was thinking that I had met a very nice saintly person. So we'll leave it there. I didn't get to speak much on Shamananda, but what I can say is Shamananda, Srinivasacharya, and Narottam Das Bakhor also, on the quest of Janami Mata, Lord Nityananda's wife, she noticed that many Vaishnavas in, you know, around the area where Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was, they didn't have the scriptural literatures to support their sentiments, although the sentiments were proper. But to advance, she understood they needed Vaishnava scriptures. And she ordered through Rupa Goswami, when she went to Vrindavan, that the Vaishnava scriptures had to be studied and distributed all over India, otherwise the sentiment is there but it won't grow properly, you know, and there'll be problems. And so Jiva Goswami, Shyamananda Prabhu, Srinivasacharya studied under Jiva Goswami, who's the greatest scholar of Vaishnava literature that we will know, and then they distributed that literature in different parts of India. So again, coming back to the importance of to properly understand Krishna, and to understand Krishna, that that form of Krishna is the fullest and most confidential original form of the personality of Godhead. That is very difficult to understand, and to worship Krishna as the Brajavasis worshipped him is very, very confidential, very intimate association on the highest level of pure love, and especially to worship Krishna following in the mood of the gopis of Vrindavan is even more confidential. But if we take shelter of the spiritual master and we take shelter of the scriptures, the spiritual master teaching, we can come to that level. And we're asked to come to that level. And Shyamananda also was not born in a Brahmin family. So very significant. Prabhupada is saying here there should be Vaishnavas teaching Krishna consciousness all over the world. Shyamananda was not born in a Brahmin family. And that's also a very significant point, that it shows that if one understands the Vedic scriptures and is properly trained by a spiritual master, it doesn't matter that one is born in a Brahmin family in India. One is qualified to teach Krishna consciousness as a spiritual master all over the world, or to serve a spiritual master and to preach Krishna consciousness all over the world. So I'll just leave it there. Thank you very much. We'll say more about Shyamananda next time. Hare Krishna.